All right, you guys, why don't we, let's have a word of prayer here in a second. I know that the nature, I have a love-hate relationship with these conferences because you love being here, you love the fellowship, you love the content, but unless you're just an off-the-chain extrovert, you get pretty worn out meeting a bunch of new people, and unless you're just an off-the-chain nerd, you have a hard time soaking up all the information that you get. And at 2:45 in the afternoon, after hearing what you heard thus far, I cannot imagine that you have the capacity to sit and listen. And so we need the Spirit of God to help us in the next little bit. At our church, we teach that drowsiness, whenever the Word of God is being taught, is a sign of demon possession. Okay? So you see somebody next to you, looks like they're getting drowsy, you grab their forehead and you yell demons out as loud as you can. And I promise you, whatever your theology, the spirit of slumber will depart from that person. So let's pray together and we'll get into it. Father, your son told us that if we would follow him, he would make us fishers of men. God, I would be a fool to think that that I could make myself a fisher of men, or certainly that I could teach other people to do it effectively. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to share this afternoon out of the grace that you've given to those in churches represented in this room, and out of the grace you've given to the Summit Church. I pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to discern truth from error, help us to celebrate and rejoice what we see you do in other places, but then also to focus on what you are, Spirit of God, doing in our location and what you're calling us to do. Help us, God. Help us in these next few moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you are in a seminar entitled Developing a Sending Culture in Your Church. If that is not the seminar you thought you were going to be in, you could quietly duck out right now so you can get to where you need to be. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a few things, tell you a couple stories to begin with, give you some things that have been helpful for our congregation in doing this, and then we'll try to leave the last 15-20-ish minutes to do some Q&A, or I'd love to hear some points that you would have to offer or compliment or contradict if you don't do it too meanly, you know, because my ego is fragile, but otherwise you could say, I don't agree with that. The thought behind this seminar, this talk, is that sending is not something that you just simply put on a to-do list in your church. That sending is the natural result of a culture that you create in your church, and that culture is going to be created by the gospel. All right, so that's kind of the thesis of what we're doing, is that the gospel creates the culture, and then the culture produces the sending. One of the worst things you could do from this is to go back with like 3 or 4 action steps to take without kind of minding the overall culture that has to be produced in order for these things to happen. The church that I pastor, called the Summit Church in Raleigh, we aspire to be a sending church. Of all the things I want to celebrate at our church, by far the one that we get the happiest about, the one we give the biggest energy to is our success, and I put that in quotes, in sending. We feel like God has given us a mission as a church specifically to plant 1,000 churches in our generation. So that'd be about 2050 is how we're counting that. That would be churches that plant churches, some of them domestic, some of them international. I know it's a God-sized vision, but we just, after praying about it for a long time, we felt like this is what God gave to us. We're planting new churches right now at the rate of about 3 per year, which usually entails for us a paid pastor, 1 or 2 sometimes, and about 20 or 30 individuals from our church who uproot from Raleigh-Durham, and then we'll locate into a place where we are planting the church. Now, I'll talk about this again in a minute. We have a lot of college students and young professionals at our church, and that may not be true at our church. A lot of our people are naturally mobile anyway. In fact, one of the things we tell them is you got to get a job somewhere. Why not get a job where God is doing something strategic? So don't feel like, how do you convince like 20 or 30 families to do that? I mean, we have some factors that may or may not be true in your church, but that's the way we're doing it. Our latest was a team of about 35 that we sent to Baltimore in February. One of our guys has been with me for a long time. I went to plant that one, took a bunch of couples with him. Currently, we have about 300 of our members who live on a church planting team somewhere that's gone out in the last 5 years on one of our teams overseas or in the United States somewhere. A lot of our sending efforts do end up being overseas. We've got 175 of our members that currently live overseas on one of our church planting teams. It's hard to count those as church plants because a group of Americans living, you know, in Taiwan is not a church per se. I mean, I guess it could be, but you know, you think of it more as a church planting team. And so 175, it works out to 1 in 20 of our actual covenant members that live overseas on one of these teams. Now, to be totally honest, our church did not really start out as a sending church. I wish I could tell you it did, but it didn't. There have been a few defining moments that have shaped us along the way. The first was when God called me to ministry. I was a college student, and he called me to the mission field. And I've realized since then that God never relinquished that call off the mission field. He just gave me a different role to do it in, and that is to be a church that sends people to the field. That said, I think for the first few years as a pastor, I kind of lost my way on this because I got into building our church. And I know there's nothing wrong with that per se, but I was so focused on building the church that I wanted to pastor that I forgot that the reason that God called us, God's like a spiritual cyclone. He never pulls you in without also intending to, you know, spit you out. And so we knew it. So God brought a few things into our into my life or church's life to discipline us. One of the clearest that I remember was I was preaching through Acts several years ago, and I got to Acts chapter 8. Where it talks about Philip going into Samaria, and it said that there was, as a result of the works that he did and the message that he preached, there was much joy in the city. And so I asked our congregation, I was like, do you feel like there's much joy in our city as a result of our presence here? Acts 9 tells a story of one of the disciples of Jesus named Tabitha, whose nickname was Dorcas, by the way. Probably should stick with Tabitha. But Tabitha made cloaks for everybody in the community. And it says that when she died, that the community gathered at her bedside and wept. And so I asked our congregation, do you feel like anybody in our community would weep if we died as a church? And we just felt like our elders of our church felt like the answer to that was no. I mean, if anything, they get a tax-exempt piece of property back. They can make revenue off again, and they have to deal with one less mail-out of somebody with their arms raised in the air at Easter time. And so, I mean, you know, it just didn't seem like, I mean, there were people being saved, and that's a blessing, of course, the greatest blessing, but it just didn't seem like we were fulfilling the vision of what the people of God were supposed to be. And so, during a time of just repentance, our elders, our church, we repented as a church of kind of our focus, and our prayer changed from God grow us a great big church to God equip us to be able to bless and bring joy to our city. Now, that may seem like a very small thing because both of them may end up with you growing, you know, a church. But for us, it was profound because it changed us from a church that was focused on building itself to one that was asking God to bless it for the sake of being a blessing to the city, which meant that we started to realize that it wasn't necessarily just our church growing that was going to be the biggest blessing to the city. It might mean planting churches. What's best for the kingdom of God in Raleigh-Durham is not necessarily best for the Summit Church and vice versa. And that's a hard thing to come to as a church leader, because just like anybody else, we want our thing to succeed. I'll talk about that in a minute, but that's got to die. That change in vision unlocked everything. The more we focused outside, the more impulse to send and even to change as a church started to come naturally to us. I told the previous seminar this, and I know a couple of you were in there. One of these moments, it was the first year that I was, second year I'd pastored there. First African-American that our church had ever baptized, because we were a largely white church at that point. And he got up in the baptismal, and some of you, the baptismal is like you throw things on people, but in our church, you go all the way under. And so I'm standing up there with him, and he's like 6'5", and just gave a glorious testimony of God's grace. And just, I mean, just beautiful, the things that he was saying. God had just totally transformed this this brother. And I mean, people were weeping, and I, you know, I'm weeping. I baptized him. After that was the service was over, one of our elders came up, this guy wasn't an elder yet. He was an older man who would become an elder later. He comes up to me and he said, son, he said, you know, I hate all these changes you make in our church. And I said, well, yeah, you've told me that before. He said, then he got all choked up and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, but if that's what we get right there, he says, you can count me in for every single one of them. So the more that this began, it's just the more natural things came. A few years ago, as a result of a lot of work that we'd done in the city, Durham, North Carolina, City Council invited me to come and speak at the city's annual Martin Luther King rally. Now, I wouldn't expect you to know a lot about the politics of Durham, but let's just say that A white guy speaking at the Martin Luther King rally was not a common occurrence. I think I might have been the first guy to fit that category to do it. I mean, this is the Duke lacrosse, if you remember that whole debacle. That's there. And so I'm invited to come in and address the city council, and they're talking to me, and they're like, "You get 20 minutes." And they said, "It's, you know, we want you to talk about just loving the city because we feel like your church is a good example of that." And I said, "Well, of course, honored." I said, "Well, what am I allowed to talk about?" She said, "You can talk about anything you want. It'll be televised. All the city, county government officials will be there. You can talk about anything you want. Just don't be controversial." I said, "Well, can I talk about Jesus?" She said, "Sure. Just you know, you can't be controversial." I was like, "I don't think you know him." I was standing backstage, and if you're a pastor, you do these things enough, you don't get nervous anymore speaking. But I don't know what it was about this one. I was nervous. I was, you know, in a suit, and I was kind of back there. I think I was shaking. And we're talking like Joel Osteen at an Acts 29 event, kind of nervous. That's how I felt. And so the county manager who comes up to me, and he says, "Son," he said, "You look nervous." I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He said, "Do you know why you've been asked to speak at this event?" And I said, "No, sir, I do not. If you would tell me, I would really." He said, "Here's why. They told me this." He said, "Everywhere we look in our city where there is a need, where there's a place of brokenness," he said, "we find somebody from the Summit Church. They're trying to clean it up." He said, "And we couldn't think of anybody that would better reflect the spirit of brotherly love we want to see in our city besides you and your church and you representing them." That catches on in a congregation, and it's intoxicating. And as you see God beginning to bless you, as that culture is created, it begins to change everything a lot more naturally. So let's just kind of call that one defining moment of that. The other one was one for me that was very personal, and that is I was praying one day, just in my private time with God for our city, pray that God would send a revival, an awakening into Raleigh-Durham, like nothing I'd ever seen, nothing anybody, seen, and the kind that you hear about in the history books. And I'm not the guy who, always God speaks to him in his Cheerios, and, I'm not that guy. But this is one of those times where the Spirit of God just impresses something on you so definitely that you know it's him. And basically it was like, all right, what if I say yes to this prayer, and what if I send an awakening into Raleigh-Durham that people will talk about for 300 years. What if I do that? But what if I use somebody else's church to do it? You still want it as badly. I'd love to tell you that I was like, "Oh, yes, you must increase and I must decrease," but that's not. I mean, I was, because somehow in thy kingdom come, it was my kingdom come. And I can't tell you that I've completely overcome that. I feel like it's a daily struggle for me, but it was a point of breaking where God kind of revealed the ugliness and the self-centeredness of my heart, and why that was keeping God from doing, if you could talk that way, why it was hindering the work of the Spirit in and through our church. If you're going to be an effective sending church, there has to be a kingdom focus that so outweighs the view that you have for your church, because you'll never give, you'll never send, you'll never give things away when it's so focused on you. I'm going to show you this in a minute, but it's like any other kingdom principle. The more you give away, the more God multiplies back to you. But you got to love the kingdom more than you love what you have. And so those were a couple of defining moments. Another one, just so all my cards are on the tables, I told you when college students discovered our church. College students tend to travel in herds, if you've noticed this. Our college students discovered our church in 2003, and so our attendance basically tripled in about 3 weeks, and our weekly giving went up $13.48 during that same time. So, in fact, one of my favorite memories as a pastor is in between two of our services, one of our ushers brought me an offering bucket, and in it was a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit from a college student with a little note on it that said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you." So I knew that we weren't going to have a lot of money in our future, but that we're going to have a lot of potential church planners. And so we just try to capitalize on that. I want you to hear that. Our church's strengths are not your church's strengths. You've got unique opportunities, and we've got unique opportunities. So not everything we'll say is going to be directly transferable. Some of the principles will be, but we've got a lot of young professionals and college students. And what we tell them is, you got to get a job somewhere. Why not get a place where God's doing something strategic? We tell all of our college students that unless they've heard from God audibly by the time they graduate, they need to plan on spending their first 2 years out of college getting a job in a place where we're planting a church. The first 2 years, we call that the Mormonization strategy for the Summit Church, but seems to work. We use a phrase with them. We say, whatever you do, do it well for the glory of God and do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. God didn't make everybody, obviously, to be a missionary or pastor, but some of them are dentists and lawyers and doctors and artists. But whatever you do, do it well for the glory of God, but just do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. And in that way, it's kind of this vision of if it's not a select group of us that are called to send, it's just all of us. This year, we had 100 of our college seniors that have committed to spend their first 2 years after they graduate in one of our church plants or one of our new church plants or one of our existing ones. And so that's kind of our story. And I just say that again, just to tell you a little bit about where we are. And I'll share with you some struggles we have as we go through this. But this is not about replicating what we're doing. This is about the culture. And the culture will then express itself differently in your context. All right. I'm going to give you over the course here. You'll see this on the notes that I gave you. I'm going to give you 6 plumb lines. Plumb line is a term that I get from a guy named Larry Osborne, which Sticky Teams, I'd encourage you to read it if you never read it. But Larry Osborne talks about a plumb line is a, you know, like if you're a builder, it's kind of something that keeps the wall straight, keeps everything lined up. Plumb lines are a short, sticky phrase that you just repeat over and over ad nauseum until they're just part of the bloodstream. These phrases I'm going to give you, I repeat so often that, I mean, when I say them, our staff rolls their eyes. That's how often I, you know, because one of the biggest lessons I've learned as a pastor is people don't hear. Here's why I say it to our staff. When I'm sick of saying it, that usually means our staff heard it for the first time. When they're sick of hearing it, our congregation just became aware that it was important to us. I just repeat these things all the time. Let me give them to you, and I'm going to talk about them. You can take some notes here if it's helpful for you. Number one, everybody's called. Everybody's called. I told this in the previous seminar, but I think we over-spiritualize the concept of calling in our churches as if it were a dramatic burning bush experience that was limited to a few anointed individuals. And I realize some people have those dramatic experiences. But the calling to leverage what we have for the Great Commission is a calling for all disciples of Jesus. It was included in the original call to follow Jesus. The question is no longer, are you called? The question is where and how. And I think we've got a misconception about that that has to be shattered. Because a lot of people are going into life the way that I went into college. I was a Christian when I went to college. I wanted to be a lawyer. Nothing wrong with that. But I was going because I thought, and my attitude was, God, if you paint something in the sky and tell me to go, you know, somewhere and do something for you, I'll do it. And I think I was serious. I was very, you know, committed to obey God. But otherwise, if he didn't interrupt me, I was going to go on and build the career that I wanted to build. You're just waiting on this. On this moment, I call that, by the way, the Cheerios method of discerning the will of God. You're just looking in your Cheerios all the time to see if he spells something, you know, Afghanistan or something in your Cheerios. All my Cheerios ever spelled out was ooh, you know, over and over again. That was it. God never spoke to me that way. It was when I was in college that God gave me just kind of the vision of how many people in the world had never heard the name of Jesus. And I remember the image that just was on my mind. It's like, you know, if you're walking through a city and there's a kid laying on the railroad tracks whose legs are broken and he can't move and he's about to get run over by a train, you don't stop and pray about, you know, what God's will is in the situation and see if you're called to do it. You know, you know what God's will is in the situation. You move the kid. And you got people that are asking, you know, hey, God, what is your will? You know, we want to find your will. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, God's will is not lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the call to leverage your life for the Great Commission is a call that was included in the original call to follow Jesus. There is no secondary call. It's no longer if, it's just where. Luke 14, Jesus told a very unusual story that I give with our businessmen specifically all the time. Luke 14, he says that there was a man who threw a feast And he talked about some people throw their feasts for other people who will invite them back to their parties. He said, but when you throw your party, you throw it for the poor, the lame, and the blind who cannot pay you back. And he's giving you a metaphor for life. In those days, that would have been financial suicide because that's how business was done. You invited rich people to your party, then they invited you to theirs, and then that's how you got business done. For you to throw a party for poor, lame, and blind people was essentially to throw away your business. And Jesus said, your life is supposed to be like that. If your life were a party, who would it be being thrown for, is the question. And that's a question that I present to our leaders or businessmen all the time. If your life, the metaphor, were a party, who would your party be being thrown for? I think we have to help our people see that, again, the question is not whether they are involved, but where they are to be involved in making disciples. One of the most interesting observations to me from the book of Acts is, have you ever noticed how much of the great accomplishments in the book of Acts, how much happened through the means of lay people and not apostles? It's almost as if the writer has that as an agenda when you learn to look for it. For example, the longest sermon with the most powerful result was not preached by an apostle, it was preached by Stephen, a layman, which resulted in the conversion of Saul into Paul. Acts 8:1, you've got all the disciples in Jerusalem after Jesus has clearly told them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're all hanging out in Jerusalem. So God sends a persecution. You ever notice this? In fact, look at the bottom of your page. I have this in the wrong place. Acts 8:1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that's not accidental that that's in there. So in other words, the first time that the Great Commission actually went out, it didn't go through the means of the 12 guys that God told it to. They all hung out in Jerusalem. It went through the means of regular people who went out into those places. The whole plot line of the last half of the book of Acts is Paul trying to get the gospel to Rome. I got to get the gospel to Rome. He goes through shipwrecks and beatings. You ever notice Acts 28:15 when Paul finally gets to Rome? Acts 28:15, and he was greeted there by the brothers. Christian brothers who had gotten there a long time before he did. And what Luke is showing you is that the gospel goes forward faster on the means of commerce and business than it does even at the hands of apostles. Now, I'm not taking away, I mean, you know this, from apostolic, small a, or church leader kind of roles. I'm just saying that the book of Acts is very clear that if the gospel is going to get to the unreached people groups in the world, it's probably not going to be led by people like me. It's going to be led by people in our churches for whom the 1040 window is a door. Because they just walk in. My dad, who is a very godly businessman, never been in the ministry, after he retired from a multinational company based in the United States, immediately upon retirement, they hired him back to be a consultant to go over to China to set up, you know, some factories over there. So my dad, you know, goes, and he would go, and my mom would go with him. They'd be there for 3-6 months at a time, did several of these things, interacting with businessmen that I could never get close to in China, no matter how many, you know, cafe English corners we open over there. He led a couple of the businessmen to Christ. There are just opportunities for that segment that are untouchable for some of us that are in ministry. Stephen Neal, look at this. Look, put this quote in there. I think you have to flip the page to see it, or at least first half of it's on the bottom of the page. Stephen Neal, in his classic History of Christian Missions, but in point of fact, few, if any, of the great churches were really founded by apostles. Nothing is more notable than the anonymity of these early missionaries. Luke does not turn aside to mention the name of a single one of those pioneers who laid the foundation. Peter and Paul may have organized the church in Rome. They certainly did not found it. He goes on to point out that not one of the major Christian centers in the ancient world, Alexandria, Antioch, or Rome, not one of them was founded by an apostle. They were all anonymous. Everybody is called. And the point now is to teach people to say where. Again, let me repeat this phrase. I think I got it there in your notes. Whatever you're good at, do it well for the glory of God. Do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. We encourage, by the way, our college students to tithe their career. That's how we talk about it. And I know you could probably theologically press me on that and tell me it's not legit, but it's just a metaphor. Tithe your career. Give the first 2 years to something where God is doing and just see if it sticks. You got to get a job somewhere. Why not go to Baltimore? Why not do it in Singapore? Why not do it in one of these places? We asked them, our high school students, when they graduate, we're like, just give us 2 months, one summer, during your 4 years. Come back. Let's do one of our mission projects. And that's the time where we just pour into them this vision of the world. We tell them that when they graduate high school, give us one summer. You can do your internships the other summers, but give us one, and we'll equip you with a vision for the world. Because everybody is called. We just got to figure out where you're supposed to be. Here's number two. Number two, these all build on each other, by the way. The week is more important than the week, or the week is as important as the weekend. The week is as important as the weekend. There is both in the New Testament a come and see and a go and tell dimension to the church. Now, I hope this is not overly controversial, but let me just say it. Maybe I'll raise some questions here for you. I'm just not one that's convinced that the entire New Testament is anti-attractional. I feel like we've had a lot of reaction against that, and I just feel like it's an overreaction. Jesus gathered large crowds. They marveled at his wisdom and the authority he taught with, and they ran to bring their friends to hear him. That's attractional. The Acts records the apostles speaking before large crowds, 3,000 spontaneous baptisms in one day. Leslie Newbegin, who is not, I don't know if you know much about him, but he's not a megachurch guy. Leslie Newbegin said that evangelism in Acts is essentially a group of people gathering to ask what in the world is going on among you Christians, and then one person explaining it. That's attractional. There's just multiple examples of the Old Testament temple had a court for the Gentiles. You know, and then Jesus unleashed the whips when they had filled up the court of Gentiles with conveniences for the saved people. Now, you could probably hear them protesting, saying, wait a minute. You know, the temple's for the saved people, not for the unsaved. But Jesus was like, sure, but remember his comment was, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And he had this court that was supposed to make it accessible to people on the outside. So I am not one of those that's like, oh, you know, there's no attractional ministry in the New Testament. There's a come and see element all through the New Testament. If you read Paul's description of a New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 14, going to church could be a very converting experience. So the weekend is important. But having said that, we got to realize that we are entering a world in which the majority of people are never going to come to the weekend experience, no matter how good we make it. That's a new thing for us in the United States. So let me borrow from a friend of mine in Great Britain, named Steve Timmis. You may have seen his book, Everyday Church. It's a good one. He says this in that book. Listen to this. 70% of Brits say they have no intention of ever attending a church service for any reason. Not at Easter, not for marriages, not for funerals, not for Christmas Eve services. For no reason do 70% of Brits have no intention of ever stepping foot inside a church. He says this, quote, that means new styles of worship will not reach them. Fresh expressions of church will not reach them. Alpha and Christianity Explored courses will not reach them. Great First Impressions will not reach them. Churches meeting in pubs will not reach them. The vast majority of unchurched and dechurched people would not turn to the church, even if faced with difficult personal circumstances or in the event of national tragedies. It's not a question any longer of improving the product of church meetings and evangelistic events. It means reaching people apart from meetings and events. That's a very profound and prescient statement. Thank God we're not quite there in America yet, at least not in most places in the United States. But every year, the pie of people that will come to Easter and will come to Christmas Eve and will come for funerals, that pie rapidly shrinks. And that means if we are not equipping our people to carry the gospel outside of these meetings, we're going to be fighting over a larger piece of the shrinking pie. And yeah, there's going to be mega churches that still grow mega because you're going to have a shrinking pie that's going to go to the best show. But you're going to be losing more and more. The pie of people who will never come is getting larger. And that's what Timmis is saying. You got to go outside of the church to get them. All right? So that's why we say the week is more important than the weekend. And if you're familiar with church growth terminology, that is a direct confrontation of a church growth principle. Because they say the weekend. So the weekend's stupid. The weekend's what grows your church. Plus, if you study Acts, you'll see that the power of God is always manifesting itself outside the church. This may be a tad bit exegetically unresponsible, but just hang with me. 40 miracles in the book of Acts, 40. 39 of them happen outside of the church. You ask most people in our churches today to give you a demonstration of the power of God, and they'll tell you about a sermon their pastor preached or how God provided in the capital campaign. And praise God for anointed sermons and capital campaigns. But 39/40 of the power of God is not intended to be exercised in the church. It's supposed to be happening through the people in the community. That's the exegetically questionable part right there, the ratio. Okay, so be gracious with me. Thank you. The weekend was simply there to equip people for the week. Sometimes I feel as a pastor like, imagine you're watching a football game, and I tell this to our congregation a lot. Imagine that or so you're watching the football game, except all the guys run out in the field. They're all dressed up, suited up. They all get around, and the quarterback calls the play. And, man, you can hear it. He's got a mic on, and you're like, that is an awesome play. And then everybody's like, they clap their hands like, woo, and they all go sit down on the bench. They wait about 3 minutes. They come back out, huddle back up. He calls another play. And what I'm saying is, I'm like, whew, man, that was an – I got chills when you were calling that play. And then he goes back over and sits down. They do this over and over again. At some point, you're like, no, you idiot. The point is not calling the play. The point is running the play. You call the play to run the play. What I'm doing each weekend, I tell our church, is just, I'm just calling the play. And I tell our people, for goodness sake, run the play. The point is not how well I call the play and you telling your friends to podcast the play. You know, the point, or the cheerleaders, who would be the worship leaders in this analogy, you know, cheering well for the play. The point is running the play, which leads me to number three. The church ought not to be a group of people gathered around a leader. The church ought to be a leadership factory. The church is not a group of people gathered around a leader. It ought to be a leadership factory. One of the most shocking things that Jesus ever said, and one I'm tempted, honestly, because it's so shocking to not even take seriously, is his statement in John 14:12. Again, just take this on face value. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Greater works than Jesus? Like, seriously, who in here has done a greater work than Jesus? Anybody raise the dead? Anybody ever fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, a Hebrew Happy Meal? Anybody done that? Nobody? You ever preach with greater clarity? You ever pray with more insight? No, of course not. You ever walk on water? No. How in the world could you say you did a greater work than Jesus? Theologians tell us it's not greater in each individual, and it's greater in extent, because he's saying that when the people of God, ordinary people of God, are endowed with the Spirit of God, the effect is greater than if the Spirit of God resided on one anointed person, even if that person were Jesus himself. And that's an amazing statement. And one I really think that we are going to have to answer to God for unbelief on when we get to heaven. Give you another place. He says it's John 16, just so you know it's not a fluke. John 16, verse 6. Jesus actually tells his disciples it would be better if he went away, because only then could the Spirit come. Think about the absurdity of that statement for a minute. Imagine you're with Jesus. What would it be like to walk around with Jesus for 3 years? You know, I mean, you're throwing a party and you run out of Chex Mix. Bam, he multiplies the Chex Mix. And you got a headache. Bam, he cures your headache. Your budget is short 1 week. Jesus sends out one of your elders to go catch a fish, and it's got $100,000 in his mouth. You know, that's pretty awesome. Your dog gets run over. Bam, he raises your dog from the dead. Your cat gets run over. He helps you dig a hole to bury the cat, because that's how he feels about cats too. That's obviously not exactly what it would have been like for Jesus to have been with you, but how would you feel if you got news that Jesus was going to join your ministry team? You know, one of your church personnel people calls you up and like, hey, good news. Jesus has applied to be our youth pastor. Jesus is going to be your youth pastor. And that would be a pretty awesome day. Yet Jesus said the power of the Holy Spirit in us would be greater than the presence of Jesus beside us. And thus, the work of the Spirit released to the multitude of ordinary believers would be greater than if Jesus stayed, if Jesus stayed and the power was focused on one anointed megaliter, even if that megaliter was Jesus himself. Now, I would just encourage you to think about that for a long time, because how we built our churches turns that on its head. How we build our churches is a group of people who come to admire one leader and to bask in the anointing of one anointed leader. And I think that might be keeping us from tapping into the real potential of the church. Let me give you four quick little action steps on this one before we go to the fourth one. A, B, C, D. A, we have to challenge our people to be leaders. We just need a new vision for the church. Give you an analogy I've used with my church a lot, and I can't remember this. Probably not original with me. Nothing is ever original with me, but originality is the ability to forget where you got it from, so I can't remember where this came from, so I'm claiming it as original. You know, a lot of people want their church to be a cruise ship, right? And then a church that's missional starts to think of itself as a battleship. It's not there for luxury, but it's there to do battle. But the real analogy of the church in the New Testament is an aircraft carrier. An aircraft carrier is minimalist, but it's there because most of the battles on an aircraft carrier don't take place on the aircraft carrier. If they do, that's a problem. Most of the battles happen as they equip and send out. We need a new vision of the church. Letter B, we have to empower our people to be leaders. We got to empower our people as leaders. As church leaders, we got to take a servant role toward our people. Listen to this. If John 14, 12 is true, we understand that the best ministry ideas are in the congregation. Do you believe that? The best ministry ideas are in the congregation, not in the offices of the church. And we have to dedicate ourselves to serving our people, developing them. Most of us as church leaders are more naturally inclined to recruit volunteers for our ideas. But there's a big difference in recruiting volunteers and training leaders. We want volunteers to be cogs in our machine. But rather than just thinking of how to get them onto our teams, we need to think about how we become a part of theirs to serve them for these 39 out of 40 miracles. We've developed as a church staff, let me tell you how we put this into practice. We've developed three categories of ministry. We call it own, catalyze, and bless. Own are ministries that we think up in the church office. We're responsible for them. We fund them. We recruit for them. That's one category. On the other end of the spectrum is bless. That's the person that comes up to you after the service is like, hey, I got a great idea. I want to give out hot dogs at the fair, and I want to, you know, write in mustard John 3:16 on them. And you're like, that sounds great. Let's have a word of prayer. Come back and tell me how that worked out. All right, so that's on the other end, bless. In the middle is this category that I don't think we're really that good at, that we got to get good at. It's the catalyze. And the reason we're not good at it is because it's scary. It's where I don't want to own it. I'm not going to take it from you. You're still the leader in it, but I'm going to bring the resources and the authority of the church and all that stuff behind you to let you lead it. I never want to lead. I want you to lead it. And we're going to catalyze your ministry by doing some things that we can do infrastructure and funding wise, but we're not taking it away from you. So here's the question for you to consider, all right? How much is that happening in your church? One of our goals is that we sponsor out of our congregation in the next 40 years 100 community blessing organizations. I don't want our church to own one of them. I don't want us to have a soup kitchen. I don't want us to have a pregnancy center, but I want all these things to come out of our church. So we're continually putting that out there. Now, it's not just bless. It's not just like, hey, do it and come and tell me about it. But how do we dedicate money toward this, to equipping our people, then using our website and all that to kind of get them connected. Do you have a clear process for raising up leaders in your church, helping them generate ideas, catalyzing those ideas, developing those leaders through training? Leadership is never developed on accident. It's got to be a process. Here, letter C, we must have the courage to send out our people as leaders. We must have the courage to send out our people as leaders. This is the hardest thing to do. I said that earlier. Is when you see your leaders go out. But here is a lesson we've learned. I think I wrote this down for you. Pushing out leaders creates more leaders. That is the most counterintuitive thing, that is the hardest, and I have to remind myself every day. It's just like I keep disbelieving it. Pushing out my best leaders creates more leaders. There are two reasons for that. One's a natural and one's a supernatural reason. Natural, leaders are attracted to places where they see they can grow to their potential. That's the natural reason. Jack Welch, have you ever read a biography of Jack Welch? One of the most fascinating things about Jack Welch, the legendary CEO of GE, was that at one point, an absurd number of Fortune 500 CEOs had been on Jack Welch's staff. And the question that the biography raises is, why did Jack Welch have so many potential CEOs on his staff? And that's because he was always sending them out, and people knew that if you go there, they're going to help you become everything you could become. But if Jack Welch had kept them as cogs in his machine, he would have quit. He would have dried up the leadership talent. The hardest thing for me to do is push out a leader that I really want on my team. But I know in doing so, it creates about three more in their place, because it creates a culture. And I'm telling you, if you could take one thing away from this would be it. Get rid of them as fast as you can, because it just creates a vacuum for more leaders. Here's a supernatural reason. God multiplies your resources when you give them away. I mean, please don't accuse me of being overly charismatic, but I got just enough of it in me to do this. John chapter 6, you got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You give it away, Jesus multiplies it. Same principle with your money. You can't outgive God. Applies to leaders. You can't outgive God. One of our plumb lines is that we send out our best leaders. I say that a lot. That's not one of the official six, but we send out our very best leaders. We created a 9-month residency at our church. We have a little network of church planning called Summit Network. We'll let a guy, a planner, we pay him for 9 months to do nothing in our church but headhunt. He visits our ministries. He hangs out. He hangs out with elders and all this. And he's learning the whole time about, you know, how to set up a church. But then we just give him a license. We're like, take anybody you want. I mean, now there's a few people I'm like, don't take that guy. But, you know, because, but I don't want to go into all that. But, you know, it's just this kind of open-handed, like, hey, we want to plan. It's costly and painful, but it's totally worth it. And then letter D, we need a new metric for success. If John 14:12 is true, that the greater works happen by the Spirit at work in and through believers, we should not measure our success by seating capacity. You may have heard this, but by sending capacity. We celebrate things like at Easter. We celebrated a large attendance, high baptisms. The thing we celebrated the most loudly was that our churches we planted in the last 5 years in the United States had a combined attendance of over 3,500, and they baptized 50 new believers. Half of those churches didn't exist 2 years ago. That's what we celebrate the most. You won't ever call anything success except for faithfulness to God, but that's, if we're going to pin one thing, it's that. You cannot judge the success of a church by how many people come or how loud of a bang it makes in the community. Tom Eliff, president of the IMB, gave me this analogy. I thought it was International Mission Board. He said, if you launch a piece of dynamite 200 feet in the air and it explodes, was that successful? Yes, it did everything it was designed to do. People for 5 miles around could hear it, right? It makes a loud bang in the community. 3 minutes later, there's not a single shred of evidence that that ever happened. You bury that same piece of dynamite into a rock in a mountain, and you let it explode. It may not make as loud of a bang, but it's going to open up a door where there used to be a wall. He's like, churches that make a loud bang in the community but don't develop leaders are like that piece of dynamite that gets attention for 5 miles around, but 5 minutes after their church doesn't exist anymore, there's not the single shred of evidence they ever existed. It is leadership development and empowering people for ministry that makes the longest, loudest bang with the most effect over the years. Since I'm at the Gospel Coalition, I'll wrap this point up with a quote from John Calvin. The more one is committed to upbuilding, the more highly he is to be regarded. So if Jack Welch and John Calvin agree on anything, it's settled in heaven. Okay, so there you have it. Here number four, disciple-making is the core of everything we do. Disciple-making is the core of everything we do. Let me just mention this. I'll do this one quickly. Disciple-making is a lost art. I reread Dawson Trotman's Born to Reproduce, if you remember that book. Little pamphlet thing just tore me up again recently. Because he just asked a question. He's like, hey, do you make disciples? Do you individually make disciples of Jesus? We're not great at it as a church yet, but we are pursuing it. It's probably highest on our agenda. Are our people disciple-making people? Give you a concern real quick. There's a great deal of focus right now on church planting, and praise God for that. But a lot of times we're sending out people to plant churches who only know how to gather groups of Christians. If the pastor doesn't know how to make disciples, personally, the church won't either. Churches will not do on a large scale what pastors are not good at doing on a small scale. And I will also tell you this, and I think this is, I'm pretty confident about this. We have a shortage, right? The shortage right now is not in money. The shortage is in qualified planters. The denomination I'm a part of, the Southern Baptist Convention, the president of the North American Mission Board, which is the domestic church, he says, our shortage is not money. Our shortage is qualified planters. And that's because what happens is we've got these kind of church planting vehicles, and we're all competing for a very small amount of individuals who can do it. And we're trying to steal from each other to get into these things. The best, they ought to be coming up out of our ministries. And the church planters are in the harvest. And that all goes back to disciple making. It's the most basic thing. You fix disciple making, everything else will fix itself in line. Until you fix disciple making, nothing we do is gonna have any long-term effect. Now, again, we're not great at it yet. I'll tell you, a guy I'm learning from in it is our college pastor. In fact, he was on that panel with me a minute ago. We just sent a team of 8 to Malaysia as church planters over there, who all graduated from college a year ago. 7 out of the 8 of them became Christians in college through their discipleship ministries. We just hired 14 on our staff as college interns, which is another name for slave labor, for 2 years. And all 14 of them have been saved at our church in the last 4 years of college. So I'm learning from him. I'm like, just teach, how do we get this in our small groups? How do we get it where every pastor is an effective disciple maker? And that's a good question for you as a church leader. Who are you personally are making a disciple out of? When's the last time you led somebody personally to Jesus? Because your congregations do it, and your people you send out are definitely not going to do it until you're modeling it. Number five, every pastor is our missions pastor. Every pastor is our missions pastor. This is a phrase we use to emphasize that missions and sending are not special departments in our church. We want everything we do to have the aroma of the Great Commission. Every department in our church is involved in sending. You familiar with the word ethos? Ethos, it just means that it's the air that you breathe. I don't want people to wait for the one mission series a year or the mission seminar to get mission. It's just in everything we do. It's in the pictures that are up in our lobbies. The last thing we do at our service, we call it the missional blessing. We don't say you're dismissed anymore. We just stand up, everybody. We do what Jesus did with the disciples in Luke 24 or even John 21. He gives them the Great Commission. John 21 says Jesus then breathed on them. We don't do that, but he gives the Great Commission, then he sends them out. So the last phrase in our church every week is simply, you are sent. It's not a huge thing, but it just reminds people. It's like it's just part of who we are. When we do baptisms at our church, we're always tied in the Great Commission to it to make disciples of all nations. Are you going to go wherever Jesus tells you to go? Communion. We'll film one of our church planters leading communion overseas with a group of nationals and get him to lead communion via video. Our offering is a frequent time for us to explain what it's been going for. We commission people in our church all the time. We're constantly telling stories. And we use a lot of videos at our church just because it's just stories communicate with people. You replicate what you celebrate. In the same way, all of our ministries are involved in the mission, not just our missions department. Our small groups, here's how they're structured. Every small group, we tell them to have a city project where they minister to the city on an ongoing basis. We have them adopt a missionary that they pray for. When they go our mission trips, we try to encourage our small groups to go on mission trips together. So it's not one guy leading a mission trip. It's this small group who's been dialoguing with this missionary, them going together. Everything happens on that level. How we grow our small groups. We grow small groups same way we plant churches. We don't split small groups anymore. We plant them. So every year we'll kind of like say, all right, find us one or two people in your small group that are qualified enough that you can send them out and plant. And they always object, like, no, I love this guy, and I want him to, he's the only guy that talks in my group. And what you say is, well, I mean, this is it. This is what happens. As we raise up and we send out, we multiply. So we try to put this ethos in everything that we do. Every one of our pastors is required to go on mission trips. At one point it was every 2 years. I'm not exactly sure what it is now. That's expensive. But maybe just there are a few of you who, obviously we're in the realm of opinion now. Here's why I don't think short-term mission trips are a waste of money. I realize that it's expensive, and I realize a lot more could be done if you just handed the people the money over there. Every money we invest in a mission trip is multiplied back to us because people come back and give a lot more to missions. Every single one. It's like the dollar that I spend on them going, they'll come back, and when we talk about next time, having seen that, it's not a zero-sum game. It's that when they do that there, a lot of their other, they get that passion, they start to give. So I would encourage you to spend a lot of money on it. Here's the last one. The gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool. That phrase means that most evangelicals, I'm sure you've heard this, look at the gospel as if it's the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. According to the New Testament writers, the gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool itself. Which means that growth in Christ is never growth beyond the gospel, it's growth deeper into the gospel. Which means that missions and sending, listen, is not something that you get post-gospel, it's something you get by going deeper into the gospel. The more you become aware, the more you feel the doctrines of the gospel, the more you begin to send naturally. It's like breathing. When you learn Hebrews 13:13, that he pursued us outside of the camp. Luke 14, that Jesus emptied himself and threw his party for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9, when you consider that he was rich and for our sakes became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. When you realize those things, that's when you become willing to do that for others. And ultimately, if you want to create that culture, it's got to be so gospel saturated that everything else just comes out of it. The French mystic Antoine Saint-Exupéry, however you say that, once said, this is my paraphrase, If you want to build a ship, don't hand out wood and an instruction book. You want to teach men to build ships, just teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. And when they yearn for the vast and endless sea, they'll figure out how to build the ships. What I'm encouraging you to is not to go back and slap a shipbuilding manual on your congregation, But if you teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea, they'll figure out how to bless their community and how to send out and how to reach people. What's the gospel that creates that vision? Where do you get the motivation to leave father and mother and go into foreign lands? Where do you get the motivation to leave what's comfortable? By knowing that Jesus left the camp for you, that he became poor for you. And the more you're saturated with the news of what God has done, the more you are aflame with the desire to do for God. Everything else beyond that is just superficial changes that won't really last. There's two ways to keep a balloon afloat, right? If you fill it with your breath and hold it, it'll just drop to the ground. The only way to keep it afloat is to smack it, right? It's the way you keep it in the air. I've told our congregation that for many of them, that's the relationship they have with me. Every week they come and they pay me just to smack them every week with something. And I'm like, it's kind of sick. You know, you sit there and you're like, hit me again, pastor. And then you go talk about how awesome it was to get smacked so hard. And you know, I preach about generosity and you're generous and you come back next week and then I preach about, you know, and that's every week. The other way to keep a balloon afloat is to fill it with helium, then it soars on its own. The way that people soar in sending is not by smacking them with mission initiatives or preaching mission sermons. The way that they soar in missions and sending is to have their heart so fundamentally changed that they begin to see the world in the same place that Jesus saw them. And they begin to do for others what Jesus did for them. Where would you be without Jesus? You'd be in exactly the same place that millions of people in the world are without you and me. Like Carl F. H. Henry said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And when you realize that, it just changes you and it creates a sending culture. All right, so those are the six plumb lines. I went a little long. I apologize about that, but I am a pastor. So we got about 8 minutes. We can just take questions and then we'll end right at on time. So yeah, I see a hand right back there. How do you do that intelligently? I got some good examples of dumb ways and smart ways. The Bible, small b, for us on this is When Helping Hurts by Corbett and Fickert. If you have not read that book, do not walk. Run to the bookstore and get that book. Every church planting team, anything that deals with the poor, we require them to read that book because it's how to help. It says a lot of help ends up hurting. So I would highly encourage you to get that. We sat down with the mayor of our city, and we've done this at different times, and just said, tell us what's going on. How can we bless you? And there's things we won't do because there's some things that are nothing but kind of feel-good projects that don't really result in anything. Sometimes we clean up parks, even though that's probably not a great long-term fix, but it does something for our people. So I'd say listening a lot, letting people do that, and then trying to use some godly wisdom. That's about all I can give you because that's the extent of my knowledge and the extent of our time. So hope that helps. Yeah.
Supporting missions specifically by way of sending your staff on missions, what's Summit's approach of that as far as the support that Summit does for that versus the amount that a staff member or even an individual within the church would contribute towards it?
Yeah, I can't remember the exact figure. It's different for members and it is for the people that just attend. It can be up to half sometimes. Sometimes it's $400 or $500. We don't pay for everything. If we had an infinite amount of money, we wouldn't pay for everything because if they don't have any skin in the game, they don't appreciate it. What we do is every year we set aside a percentage of our budget to go toward stuff. In the last year, it was about 20-ish%, 21%. That's money that we try to give away outside the church, and some of that we're going to give to help subsidize mission trips. That's not counting what people pay individually for mission trips. One of the challenges I would give you is start somewhere and just work your way up percentage a year. And you'd be surprised how much money it starts generating. In fact, the first couple of years, we really did that. We were like, we have more money than we know what to spend money on right now in this realm. We quickly figured it out. But I would just say, start with where you are, look at it. I think 10%, it's hard for me to tell people they should give 10% of their income to the church if the church is not giving 10% of its income away to other things. But just like anything, tithing should never be the ceiling of your giving. It should be the floor. And so that's been for us like 10%. Let's try to add. And every year, I don't want to throw out a false number I hope to get to, but, I hope we can keep giving away more and more. So. So the college students we're sending out, where they're raising money from, a large majority of them are raising money. from where they came from. Some of them will go through the International Mission Board, which is a Southern Baptist agency. Although it's not like they're out of money, but that portal is shrinking rapidly. Some of them will come on our staff. Some of them will get jobs, just as either in their field or just say for 2 years I'm going to work at Starbucks and do this. So it's a mixture. So yeah, back here. When Helping Hurts by Brian Fickert, Fickert. So yeah, back here. The which one is it? What's it? Oh, Dawson Trotman. It's called Born to Reproduce. It's only a pamphlet. You could download it right now somewhere off the internet. Would be good to have it for you for free. So all right, couple more. We got yes to see back here. Yeah, it's a tough question. The question was, what if your elder board and your church leaders don't really get these concepts and they think more it's like, hey, you should be cogs in my machine? I mean, that's like any other question. When you got leadership above you that doesn't get it, you pray for them. At some point, if you decide that it's so fundamentally out of whack, then you've got to say, where's the best place for me to invest my resources? Realistically, there's a limit to what you personally can do when you're not the one that's setting the vision. I would obviously encourage you to be very loyal and to stick it out for a long time and to pray and be very patient, as God has been patient with us. But, you just have to, I wish I had a better answer. I don't know the magic bullet for that one. So, yeah. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. So the question is, how important is it that they see their leaders? And I would say it's impossible otherwise. And then not only that they see them, that you're reporting about that. One of the challenges I got a few years ago is a guy said, he said, J.D., I know that missions is really important to you. He said, but I don't hear it in that many sermons. He said, when you're preaching about missions, you do it. He said, but maybe it's because I'm just trying to be, really natural to the text. He said, but if this is... So I asked our missions pastor, even though every pastor is a missions pastor, I asked our missions pastor, I asked him if he would sit. I have a group of guys, men and women, that on Wednesdays I go over the message with them for that weekend because they help critique it and help brainstorm and come up with illustrations on it. I've asked him to sit in there and just listen for places that I could tell mission stories. And I got one of the greatest, if you'll just let me share a personal affirmation. We just had a couple in our church that were kind of, they were living the American dream, executive, kind of thing, and they resigned to go live over in Southeast Asia. And I asked her, because she talked about preaching being a big part of it, and I was like, well, was there a particular sermon? Because I was kind of looking for a compliment. I want to be like, oh, yeah, that was the one right there. Just boom, And she said, well, she didn't know. It's all of them. Like, because every sermon we're talking about something. He says, and I just couldn't get away from it because you're always putting the sea out there for us. There are a few things that you could consciously do. One of the questions I'm always asking when I preach is, all right, where's a place to highlight the gospel? Where's a cultural apologetic to engage our culture? One of the ones I'm always asking now is, where's a place to encourage our people to engage their community and engage the world? Because I just think it's ethos. Ethos is more potent than a sermon is, or at least it's more potent in terms of long-term effects. So, yeah, that's our last one. That would be great. Great idea. Good ending. Guys, the benefit of a seminar is that you get to talk about a lot of things from your church that you want to talk about and not have to talk about the things that you don't want to talk about. So I realize the nature of this is you might be like, oh, they're doing this and that. There's a lot of things that we do that are broken and that don't work and that I'm frustrated by. And I feel like we've had as many failures on this as successes, and those are not always things in the past. So please do not take any rosy picture out of this. It's hard work. It's messy. It's frustrating. But it's totally worth it. All right, so let me pray for you, and I'll commission us and send us out. God, thank you for these men and women, for how eagerly God, on a middle of an afternoon, have sat here and taken notes. And God, I know that the desire of their heart is for you to teach them how to effectively sin. Lord Jesus, you said to lift up our eyes to the fields because they were white unto harvest, and to pray that you would send laborers into the harvest. God, I pray for this group that you would not only send them, but send those that they lead, their churches, their leaders, their people, effectively. And God, I pray that the result of even this hour we spent together would be a massive amount of people that will come into the kingdom through the influence of these that are in this room. God, give me great fruit from this hour, I pray, fruit that will abound for eternity. I pray and ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You men and women are sent.